1 Corinthians chapter 9. Getting on with it here. Going to finish up chapter 9. We look at chapters 8 and the first part of 9, we learned something, and that is, you know, Paul's just saying, guys, whatever your question is, should I do this or should I do that? I'm a Christian now. Is it okay if I go like this or like that? Well, the answer to that is walk in love. Whatever it is it a benefit to your brother or a hindrance to him? And so we walk in love. We do not walk in our personal rights. You know, it almost makes you want to go back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Because then it was just this cut and dry, black and white, as it is written. But there are some things that may not be written that you and I are called by the Holy Spirit to give it up, to trash it. Why? Because it's harming somebody. And so walking in love, it's a scene. And that's what we did in chapters 8 and the first part of 9. And we're just going to continue on with that. But understanding that the rights that we have as believers to do whatever we want to do, it may be a hindrance to people getting saved. You may hinder them from coming to the Lord. Or you will hinder somebody from growing in the Lord. And so that was the whole answer that he gave. And so, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to just read from verse 19. I'll read it all the way to the end. And then we'll start. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, excuse me, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask you to focus our attention on you. We ask you to dig in the parts of our hearts that maybe we haven't allowed in yet. Lord, we just want to hear from you. We want to be led by your Spirit and led by your word. And so we do ask you to fill us all right now with your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to follow. We love you so much, Lord. We just pray that you teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, back to verse 19. It says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Free from all men. Paul is not a slave to men. And if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you also are not a slave to men. In other words, you know that man is not your judge. You know that in all of your service and everything that you do, it's not man who's going to make the decisions for where you will spend eternity. Man will not make your decisions in life. We are free from man. Well, when we get saved, we're set free. We don't answer to man, but we answer to God. But having to answer to God, we're going to say, well, should I say, he will say, what did you do with what I have entrusted you with? Born-again believers, Christians, you and I have been entrusted with the gospel. We have been entrusted with the antidote to sin. It's in our pockets. As if everybody, and they are in that sense, that everybody is snake bit. They are dying, and we have the pocket with the antidote. What are you doing with it? Are you afraid you're going to hurt their feelings if you offer them antidote for their poison? So often people get saved and they don't, it's a private thing. I don't want to talk about it. But what have you done with what God has entrusted you with? The gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And he rules and reigns. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will return. He's coming back. So, with that, we have been told to preach it and to disciple people. Preach it, and then God saves whom he will save. And then we grow. We teach. We grow each other up. We become disciples. And in order to preach and disciple, we have to serve. And in order to serve, we have to serve people. We have to be a slave. And so that's where he's going with this. He says, I'm free from all men, but I'm going to be a slave to all men. Not to the men's whims, not to man's whims and ideas, but to count myself as a servant. And when we consider others before ourselves, and if that's really our drive, that will do more for the gospel than all the Bible study in the world. It will do more than all the methods of trying to get people in the church. It will do so much more than anything that we do in the name of God. There's nothing wrong with Bible study. We should study the Bible. You hear me push that all the time, and I'll keep pushing it. My point being, if you're studying the Bible and you're just getting head knowledge and you're not making yourself to be a lower person than everybody else, then it's not going to do any good. Jesus modeled the whole thing. In John chapter 13, you know, the disciples had walked with him for 3 years now. He's about ready to go to the cross, and they get into the upper room, and in the quiet of the room, Jesus strips down to his underwear. And you read this in John chapter 13. He strips down to his underwear, and he takes a towel and he wraps it around himself. And then he goes from disciple to disciple and begins to wash their feet. And I know there have been many foot washing services that people do in honor of what Jesus did. And however, I'm not real sure that this literal foot washing is what he was going for. What he's going for you and me is to become the lowest slave. You see, the lowest slave in the home, the one on the lowest on the totem pole, the newest guy, it was his job when a visitor would come, it was his job to wash the dirty, scroungy feet of the visitors, because they only wore sandals and the roads were dirt. Everybody had filthy feet. When they came in, they would stand there or sit there, and the lowest servant, who would only dress in his underwear, it was his uniform, he would wash the feet. And there is Jesus, after having led these guys around for 3 years, he takes them over there at the table, and he starts moving this way, dressing like the lowest servant, and then begins to wash their feet. And he tells them, if I've done to you, you do also. He says, you've got to become the lowest slave to one another, because that's what love is. That's what love is. That's what service is. And we've become, we have become slaves to Christ, and therefore we're to serve one another. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's a strange thing when we get saved. Our concern miraculously changes from ourselves to others. It's a strange thing. Maybe that hasn't happened in some of your lives. Today is a special day for you. Because if you're wondering, yeah, I haven't been able to get this right. You know, I'm walking this Christian walk. Everything's falling apart. And you're still thinking about you all this time. Well, maybe you just didn't know, but you can know now. It's not about you. Oh, the moment you got saved, pow, it was. It was all about you for that very moment. The Lord says, you're saved now. You said, thank you. This is awesome. This is great. Oh, I feel wonderful. And then God says, okay, get off of it. Now let's go start serving others. It's done. You're done being all about you. Now be all about others. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Isn't that great? It's not, don't act like you're less than others. Don't act like they're better than you. Esteem them better than you. In other words, have it in your mind. Treat people that way. Have it really come from inside of you. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's our life as a Christian. Our life isn't all about just having God try to put us together piece by piece. Go down to the Christian bookstore, get another self-help book. That's not it. And Paul is saying, you know, I'm free from men, but since now I'm saved, I'm going to go serve them. I'm going to serve God by serving people. And that's where he is with this whole love thing. But now let's let's go on in verse 20. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. That sounds like algebra to some people, but let me tell you something. Let me just give it to you in a nutshell, what he's just saying. He's saying, when I hang with the Jews, I am sensitive to their rules and regulations. And when I'm hanging with the Gentiles, those who are without the law, I'm sensitive to their rules and regulations. That's what he's saying, plainly. And the rules and regulations that I am sensitive to regarding them are the rules and regulations that I know have no bearing on eternity. But I'm sensitive to them. I'll give you an example regarding the Jews and Paul hanging out with the Jews. You see in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, it says that Paul had taken a vow and he had his hair cut off and he offered that hair. And that was from Numbers, which is the Nazirite vow. There's a vow that a Jewish man could take where he wouldn't cut his hair for a time. And he would stay away from all grapes, all wine, anything having to do with grapes. He couldn't eat a raisin. He couldn't go near any dead body, anything that would defile. He would do this. This is something that a man could do for himself or a parent could do for a child, saying he's going to be a Nazirite. Well, anyway, somewhere along the way, Paul had taken a Nazirite vow while he was a Christian. I will tell you here and now, and I think we all know this, whether or not you eat grapes has no bearing on your eternity. Paul knew it, but he took that vow after coming to the Lord. Interesting. He also had Timothy circumcised. Timothy was half Greek. His dad was a Greek man, and Timothy gave his life to the Lord. And Paul said, hey, Timothy, come on, we're going to go witness some Jews. He said, oh, we got to fix you first. There's Timothy going, isn't there any other club? Interesting about that, that happens in Acts chapter 16, when Acts chapter 15, the disciples were making it very clear that in order to be a Christian, you definitely don't need circumcision. In fact, circumcision is nothing. And then in the very next chapter, you read Acts chapter 16, verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. You see, the Jews would never respect anybody who did not behave as a Jew. They wouldn't. They would look at you and they'd say, are you Jewish? And I don't know. And they'd say, well, no, I'm not. Well, then what could you possibly know, they would say. You're not even circumcised. Why should I even listen to you? And immediately that wall goes up. And you know, you and I have walls like that. If a person doesn't behave a certain way, we won't listen to them. You know, if a man walks up to me and he's got sixes tattooed on his forehead, and he's drunk, and he begins to tell me about the heavier things of God, am I going to listen to him? No. And that is as deeply, or even more deeply, that the Jews felt about somebody who was not behaving as a Jew. And so, Paul made sure that when he was with the Jews, he was behaving as a Jew. And also with the Gentiles, as you read from chapter 8, it looks as though Paul never ate meat sacrificed to idols. He wouldn't do it, even though he knew meat is meat, no matter what you do and where it came from. Meat is meat, even if the cows were mistreated, if the cows were humiliated. If the cows were, you know, every day to the cow. If you kill a happy cow or a depressed cow, your hamburger will taste the same. It will have the same value. Even though Paul knew that, he didn't eat the meat. Because it would be an offense to the Gentiles who just got saved. He didn't demand his Jewish rights around the Gentiles because his Jewish right, his godly right, was to be paid for the teaching that he was bringing to them. But since they were Gentiles, since they weren't even believers, he wanted to, you know, he didn't want anything hindering it, and so he behaved as a Gentile. But I want you to notice, though, in verse 21 that it says, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. His point being there is that, you know, if he's going to act like Gentiles, he's not talking about being sinful. I'm going to behave sinfully like they do. He says, no, he's still under Christ. He's still behaving in a godly manner. Certainly, if you go into a culture and you are witnessing there, if they have a sinful culture, you do not partake in their sin. Remember that. In verse 22, the first part of it says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. You know what that really is? That first little sentence? That's a summary of the Jews and the Gentiles, because he considered them all weak. He considered anybody that would have a superstition about a piece of meat, he would think that that's weak. A person who is strong, you know, the meat doesn't matter. The day doesn't matter. Circumcision doesn't matter. God matters. Jesus Christ is all that matters. But he's saying, you know what? I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm not going to, you know, stumble them by telling them that they should be eating hamburgers and such. I'm just going to go there and eat what they eat, do what they do. But you know, going to those who are weaker, it is all about coming down to where they are, just like Jesus did with us. He gave up the riches of heaven. He gave up the glory of heaven to come down to our level in order to touch us. And he never sinned in the process. You know, everyone could say, you know, Jesus is a person like you and me. Except he never sinned. Well, in verse 22, after that, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Now, again, he says that I'm doing this for the gospel's sake. I'm doing this for what I have here. But understand, he says that I might save some. Remember, he's not the one that saves. We're not the one who saves. He's just painting a picture here. Only God can save. But I want to attack this little statement here that I think most Christians are familiar with. I become all things to all men. We do know from the previous statement that he's not saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. He's not saying, you know, when in Vegas, do as the Vegasians do. Is that what they're called, Vegasians? The Vegasians, the Vegasinites. Don't. You don't do that. So understand, that's not what he's getting at. But what he is speaking of is giving up rights in order not to offend. He is not speaking of looking like or behaving like the world. And I think that there are too many people and too many pastors and too many churches who cite this verse, all things to all men, as their motivation behind modeling the church after the world. Making the church service a place of fun and games, of self-serving theology, watering down the message as not to scare the people off, basically dishonoring God in order to honor man. And I will tell you that they will cite this verse as why they do that and why it's scriptural that they're doing that. I've met several people, I'm sure you've met them too, who will move in from some other area, who used to go to a big, massive, hooping and hollering church. Nothing wrong with hooping and hollering. I hoop and holler at home. It's not about hooping and hollering. They go to a church where they, well, let me share with you a conversation I once had with a man. I said, hey, I'm the pastor over at Calvary Chapel. Would love to have you come. He goes, oh, do you guys have a band? Well, about half the time or maybe three times out of the month, we got a band up there. Oh, that's cool. You know, I went to this church in Santa Rosa, wherever. Where, I mean, the church was huge. You know, you go in there and you walk in and you know what? It's nothing like a church. You don't even think it's church. You know, you walk in there and this band up there, they're hot. They're just hot. And they had these lights that whoosh, and the fog machines, you know, and they were so good it was loud, you know, and we had beach balls going pew, pew, pew. He said, that was the coolest church. You know what? And he said this, that pastor, man, he's thinking straight. He's doing something right because that place was packed. And he says to me, you know, I bet you that's what this town needs. It needs something like that. Well, you can attract a lot of people by these methods. But attract them to what? Understand that walking with Jesus Christ and walking with the world are two totally different planets. God's intended attraction to the world is not using the world to attract the world. His intended attraction to the world is that Christian life is different. That's the attraction. It's different. The people of the world, they're falling apart, and then they see a Christian, and they say, why are you so happy? Why are you so nice? Why doesn't anything bother you like it bothers me? Here, drink this. You say, no, I don't need to drink that. Why is so weird? You're weird. I thought Christians were weird. I was right. I'm not pretending Christians aren't weird, but that's the attractant. In Acts chapter 11, they were in Antioch. When the people of Antioch, they were the first ones to call the believers Christians. Officially, you and I are called saints. We're sanctified. We're set apart for God. We are called God's children. There's another good name for us. But in Antioch, they called them Christians, which meant little Christs. Why? Why did they call them Christians? Well, first of all, it wasn't a nice thing that they were saying. They were making fun of the Christians. Why? Because they all walked around and acted just like Jesus did when he was on the earth. Could you ever be accused of that? Could we ever be accused of that? Well, certainly that's what the church was doing at that time. They wanted nothing more, nothing less than to walk like Jesus walked. And as a result, made people go, look like little Jesus is walking around. Yes. That's the attraction, gang. That's the attraction. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I just read that in the New King James. In the Old King James, it says, a peculiar people. I like that translation better. We're peculiar. We don't fit in too good. We don't. And for a church or for us as believers to attempt to fit into the world without being noticed in order to bring them somewhere, we have failed already. We have failed already. Hey, that's great. You're like us. You say you're Christian and nothing's changed in your life? Well, great. Let's party. You say, well, I guess I better party because how else am I going to keep them interested? So, with all that in mind, sinning and taking a step back from God is not what all things to all men means. But rather, it means this: living an even straighter life that would prove non-offensive to the particular morals of any given culture. Little teeny tiny baby example. Every time I go to a foreign country, somebody's warning me. I'll learn it later on accident. They'll put their arm around me and say, now listen, this is not like your country. You know, those of you who have been to Peru, you know that. But in Peru, for instance, you can't say, that's okay. That is foul. It is the worst thing you can do. You don't do that to anybody in Peru. Forgot to warn the team last time. No, you guys didn't do it. I didn't see. I didn't see any of that. But that's what we do. We do that in the United States. That's okay. Be aware of it. Because if you do that, if you're teaching up there and say, you know what? It's okay to be Christians, right? The whole place would just close down. Or in Russia. You know that thing that your Uncle Henry does? That you roll your eyes at every time from the time you're 2 years old? When he grabs your nose? He grabs your nose and he goes, got your nose. Got your nose. Did anybody ever thought that was funny? Did anybody think that was funny? I said, you know, that's not funny. Don't touch my nose. But you don't do that in Russia. It's another horrible thing. You just don't do that. Very simple. To us, we go, come on, what's a big deal? We know it's harmless. We know it doesn't mean anything. Yeah, but they have some other look at that. But like I said, these are teeny tiny little examples that will come to my head. But here's a better one. I was over there at the Hall Road watching people. It's not my intention, but they're there. And you see sometimes those families that are there at the beach, and the ladies are very religious. They're Mennonites. They have the little black covering on their head. They have a little hat on their head. And they wear their dresses down here. And the little girls have the little hats on their heads, and they walk down Hall Road. Those are Mennonites, a certain branch of Mennonites for sure. They are very religious about making their women wear the hat. Now, I want you to know that some Mennonites are saved, and some Mennonites are not saved. But remember, some Baptists are saved. Some Baptists are not saved. Now, everybody, hold on. Some Calvary Chapelites are saved, and some Calvary Chapelites are not saved. Now, I spend time witnessing to anybody and everybody. I don't care. If somebody says they go to church, I'll talk to them some more and find out if they're saved. Anyway, you want to witness to one of those Mennonite ladies? You want to witness to them? Well, I'll tell you what. Ladies, if you want to witness to a Mennonite, you better wear a hat. Because they won't listen to you. Somehow, some way, that particular branch of Mennonite believes that a woman doesn't wear a hat, that she cannot be even saved. Because if you're saved, certainly you'd wear a hat. Now, they'd say the hat doesn't save you, but they say if you're saved, you wear a hat. You don't wear a hat, you're out. Now, you and I think that's a little silly. Now, they cite, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on that, but they forgot to read the entire chapter. And we'll get there in a few years. You and I know that wearing a hat does not commend a person to God. You and I know that wearing a hat does not condemn a person to hell. But if you want any chance sharing the gospel with a Mennonite, ladies, you better put a hat on. That's all there is to it. That's being all things to all men. Now, he kind of changes the subject. Not really. He's just kind of summing it up this way. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. He's drawing an illustration from athletics. Now, that makes sense to the Corinthians because in that time, they had the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games happened every 2 years, much like our Olympics. What, you know, worked its way into the Olympics, perhaps. And he's talking to them. They're all, oh, yeah, we understand about athletics. And he says, well, what if there were only one prize? What if there was only one prize? What if there was only one person going to heaven? That is how serious Paul took his walk. And that's a challenge to you and me. But remember something before we get into this. You and I are saved by grace. There's nothing good that you or I could have done to get saved. The only thing you and I did to get saved was come to Jesus humble and say, I can't do it. I can't be good enough. Lord, forgive me of my sins and wash me clean. I want to be a born-again believer. I want you to change me. And the Bible says if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. And old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it only happens through grace. That's a gift of God. That's the only way you can be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, if you are saved, that is, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the race. You qualified for the Olympics. You're there. You're in the stadium. You're pacing around waiting for the race to begin. And if you are in the race, you have already won. You do that thing that the Special Olympics, right? Special Olympics, they have them all out there. And they all run the race and everybody gets a medal. Isn't that cool? That's fun. And they just have time of their lives. You know, in a sense, you and I, we're the Special Olympics. Yeah. We're not as fast as anybody else. But we've been selected. And we've agreed. We want to be in this race. And so, here we are. But understand that while in the Special Olympics, everybody gets a prize, and all Christians go to heaven, but in this Christian race, some will have more rewards than others. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus spoke of gave the parable of the talents. One guy got one, another guy got five, another guy got 10. And then what happened? Or should I say 1, 2, and 5, but the point's there. What happened? Well, he says when he came back, when the master came back, you know, the two of the guys, they worked it, they used it, and they made it increase. And they gave them authority over this many cities, that many cities. But the one who got one talent, he buried it because he was afraid. And it was taken from him. You and I are going to receive rewards. Some of us may not get very many rewards at all. And as a result of that, I just want to encourage you to run hard. Why? Because this is your only race. You're in it right now. What happened? Have you been running this race, got caught up with, because you saw the popcorn guy go by? Oh, wait, I have popcorn. You know, the rest of the Olympians are going, and you're standing there. You know? This is your only race. I remember reading an interview from years and years ago when it was during the NBA Finals, and two teams had made it, and the team that lost it in four games, they played best 4 out of 7, and it took only 4 games to get rid of this team. They beat them up pretty bad. But the team that lost walked away, but would later say, we were so excited that we were playing for the championship that all we did was party the whole time. And we didn't realize that we needed to keep working until it was over. I'm thinking, wow. You know, they can think they've got another chance, but you and I, we don't get another chance. And then one day we're going to be face to face with God and we're going to say, oh, I didn't know it was that serious. Can I do it again? No. Here's your prize. This is your only race. In verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. You know this thing about everyone who competes for the prize, it's translated competes. In the Old King James, it says anyone who competes for mastery or strives for mastery, actually. When the word is actually in the Greek, the word is simply strives. Anyone who's really working, sweating for something. It says he's temperate in all things. Temperate, self-controlled. He's disciplined. Oh, you think about that with athletes, don't you? They're on a strict diet. Athletes got to eat what their nutritionist tells them to eat. Yeah, everybody else is eating all the good stuff. Everybody else is eating the pizza and ice cream. And you have to eat wheat germ and stuff like that. You got to say no to many things. No, I can't do that. You got to remain disciplined with the goal in mind. Those who want to be the fastest runner in the world, they train and train and train. Everybody else is at the beach. And you have to train. Let's go to the beach. No, I got to train. And they basically torture themselves. And you know what they torture themselves for? A trophy. A medal, certificate, recognition. And I started thinking, you know, whatever you really want in this life, you got to sell your body and soul to it. Whatever you really want. There are so many things that are attainable in this life, but they're only attainable by selling your soul to it. I think about that in terms of before I was saved. I wanted to be some rich and famous musician. I really did. It was all about me, and I liked it. And then the more I met in the music industry, even before I was a Christian, I thought, you want me to be molded into your image. And I don't know if I want to play that game. Now, I could have said, okay, I will do everything you say. I will keep working it, do exactly what you say. Keep pounding those doors, keep doing these things, and start playing every little game, and then realize that once you get that top 10 album or CD now, once you get that top 10 CD, you can turn around and say, where did my soul go? I've lost it all for this. Now, that can be a proud moment for some. But whatever it is that you've worked so hard for in this world, you get your medal, you get your award, and every time you look at it on that mantle, you can be proud of yourself because you worked so hard for it. But, you know, you can actually look at that and say, you know, I sold my soul for that. That's a pretty valuable trophy. That cost me my soul. Awesome. Okay, well, I got some bad news for you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You could get a gold medal in the Olympics. And I want you to know, as it says here, that all the elements will melt with fervent heat. Gold is an element. Its symbol on the, you know, the table of elements in chemistry is Au. It's an element. It will melt. It will go away. It will never be again. That's what happens in the end of this world, which is very soon. This world, everything in it, goes away. So now, what are you working for? So that is a perishable crown. But what is this imperishable crown? An imperishable crown is a reward that never goes away. It never fades, never disappears. I want to share something with you, okay? Because I get to stand up here and talk, and it's fun. I got to show you this. I think this is the only trophy I ever got in my life. Of course, it's a small one. But it means so much. I was 13 years old. I was playing trombone in the jazz band and all, and you know, I did work hard on trombone. By the time I was 13 years old, I was, you know, the high schools were already, you know, talking about me. They couldn't wait till I got into high school, and I was at this assembly, and you know, the junior high school at the end of the year thing. And we're all outdoors in this area there. And we had a pretty big junior high school. And the band had about 100 members in it, in the junior high band. And I'm one of like 10 trombone players. And I'm just sitting there, being 13. And when I was 13, my mind just everywhere else but what was going on. And the band director gets up there because he was next to talk and share with everybody. And he said, I'm not really even sure of all he said because, like I said, my mind was wandering. But he just talked about how this kid that he was about ready to give this award to just showed such, you know, natural ability and all that stuff. And he worked hard and so forth and so on. And, you know, and I'm poking at my friend over there, hardly listening. And he said my name. Kevin Green. Now, I wasn't sure what I heard, but the whole band erupted in applause. The whole assembly erupted in applause and screaming and stuff. I said, "What happened? What's going on?" And my buddies started pushing on me, "Get up, go, where, what? You won the award." I walked up there. You don't know how to, and the cameras are flashing because they put it in the, I live in a small town, they get it in the newspaper. They got a picture of me with this goofy looking face on. And and my name goes on this plaque that's forever in that band room. In fact, I went back probably about 8 years ago. I was driving through there and I walked into the band room and saw over all these years, all the kids' names on there, and my name was on there, you know. And this plaque, I'm holding this plaque, they're taking a picture, and I don't know. It was embarrassing. But the place was just, yeah. And I just, and then they hand me this little trophy. This one's what I got to keep, this one. And I couldn't believe it. And, you know, I know I'd only been alive for 13 years at that time, but I had never felt like that in my life. And there have been few moments in my life that would match that moment. I tell you what, I loved it. And this trophy is good. It helps me remember something that is past. It's a moment that I will never experience again. I can look at it and say, oh, there was a moment, but it doesn't, I'm not having that moment just because I'm holding it. You know, talking about it is fun, but I'm not having that moment. Well, that crown has already perished. Yeah, I have it, but it's already perished because the crown really is more about what it's feeling like in here, what it's doing to me. Now, the euphoria that I experienced lasted an entire day, and it faded over the course of a few more days until it was all gone. It took about a week. You know, you go home, and my mom says, you know, well, did you clean the kitchen? You know, it's like, Mom, you know, she can just ruin an award so easy. I tell you that story, and it's kind of fun to remember. And it was, for me, a truly glorious moment. Well, the fact that that moment is over and gone, our reward in heaven will last forever. We get to the Bema seat, and we're all sitting around with all of our ADD. All sitting around, poking at each other. Hey, how'd you make it here? Poke, poke, poke. And the Lord will say your name. Because you weren't paying attention, maybe you didn't hear it. But all of heaven erupts in applause. Yes. You said, what? Go. The Lord Jesus is giving you an award for faithfulness. He's giving you an award. And of course, you know what happens. You take that and you're face to face with Jesus and you give it to him. You cast it at his feet, whatever that reward is. It says in Revelation that they cast the crowns before his feet. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we will receive the crown of righteousness. You know, so it could be crowns. You know, some people have more jewels on their crowns than others, but however how many jewels you got in your crown, you're going to take that and you're going to cast it at Jesus' feet. And you know why? It's because when we see him face to face, we will realize that it's he who is our great reward. And we're going to realize that all of that selling out your soul and your body, all of that stuff, if you sold out your soul and body to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll realize that when you got there, it was only him doing it through you anyway. It was all his power. It was all his doing. When we get to heaven, we're going to see him and we're going to say, it was all you. And that feeling of the erupting in applause, that feeling, that reward. Because, you know, quite frankly, it just doesn't do anything for me anymore. But all of us would love to have that feeling of having received it at that moment. You and I are headed toward that. It is an imperishable crown that will never stop with that glory. Never. That feeling of victory after all that hard work will never end. Never fade. Yeah. In verse 26. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. And this is life, what he's talking about, our Christian life. We run and we fight. We run and we fight. We run with a goal in mind. We don't just run for the sake of running. We have the Lord Jesus as our goal. We're looking to him almost as a little baby who's just learning how to walk. And there's the daddy on the other side saying, come on, come on. And the baby's just so excited about it, you know. Babies can be so much smarter than Christians. Because you never see a daddy standing here saying, come on, and the baby walking the other way. I don't know where you are. The baby will always turn to dad who comes says, come on. Now, I don't know, some of your kids, I don't know how they are. But we have a goal in mind. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we walk toward him. It is him. We don't look to the right or to the left. And he says, I fight thus, not as one who beats the air. He's not pretending. This fight, this spiritual battle we're in, this is not fake. He has an enemy that he actually fights and dukes it out with. You and I have an enemy. Satan and all his little narrow-minded cronies, the demonic forces in this world. And behind the scenes, as we, what was that last Wednesday? We learned about just the fact of that spiritual battle going on all the time. And we fight, how do we fight? On our knees. We fight in prayer. Nothing will get done without prayer. Because what is unseen of the problems that we face every day, what is unseen is what needs to be untied. All the time, I'm sure you do it too. All the time I will share the gospel with somebody and they just don't receive it. Nope, nope. And I'm saying, Lord, give me something better to say. Give me a better analogy. Give me a better something here. What wonderful thing can I say that's going to get that person to understand that you love him? And the answer is, there's nothing you can say. You've got to pray for that person. You've got to pray. You've got to pray for Fort Bragg. And here's the deal, gang. You've got to pray for yourself. And what I mean by pray for yourself, I'm not talking about, Lord, send me more money. I want more things. Lord, I want to be more prosperous. No. Pray that the Lord will lead you by his Holy Spirit in everything. Pray that he will fill you with his Spirit. Pray that he would give you the ability to set yourself aside that others might go to heaven. Because when you begin to pray like that, you honestly are just true and falling in love with Jesus. Knowing him more and more as you pray, as that's happening, you will accidentally glow. And there's that different person that's an attraction to the person who doesn't know the Lord. Yeah, we fight this spiritual battle, but how many of us really know that it's not pretend? We're not beating the air, gang. There's a real enemy. And finally, in verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Discipline, that horrible word, discipline. Discipline. That's what it took to win that other crown. It takes discipline, Christians. Notice he disciplines his body. Remember something about the body. The body always goes where the heart goes. It is impossible for a person to claim that his heart belongs to God while his body or his actions are somewhere else. Oh, yeah. Well, I know he does this and he did that, but he's got a good heart. No, he doesn't. Wherever you go, that's where your heart is. Your heart told your body to go there. And so we discipline our bodies. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, he says he's beating his body into subjection. He's taking this walk so seriously. And now we can relate it to everything he said in chapter 8 and 9. And that he has laid aside the things that are going to get in the way of this race, as you would read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He has laid those things aside. He is dead serious about this race, because if he's not serious about it, but he's still preaching, he could become disqualified. Now, this doesn't mean he's not saved, but his disqualification... Well, let me tell you what the disqualified means in the Hebrew, in the Greek. Disqualified means unapproved, rejected, worthless, castaway, reprobate. Now, he's not going to lose his salvation. That's not what he's talking about. But let me ask you this. How does it affect the listener when the speaker does not walk the talk? How does it? I mean, how dreadful if you and I are teaching and preaching the power and love of God and don't demonstrate it in our daily lives. How dreadful. So you know where we're going to be disqualified? In the eyes of the unbeliever. That's where we're disqualified. The unbeliever will say, I won't listen to you. I don't believe you because look at you. Now, some of you like to beat yourself up about that. Oh, I don't know. I've fallen here, fallen there. You know, get up, dust yourself off. Dust yourself off and walk straight with God, so that you won't be disqualified in the eyes of those who need to hear the message. By the way, I think the NIV translates this a little bit, unfortunately, because the NIV actually added some words that were just plainly not in the Greek. I think they're just trying to help us. Those of you who have NIV, you know what I'm talking about. Disqualified for the prize. But in a sense, if the unbeliever disqualifies you, it kind of leads to the next thing. The prize will definitely not be as glorious, because your work will have been done in the flesh. It will have been done in vain. And so the entire point, closing out now, the entire point of chapters 8 and 9 is simply this. Walk in love. And that takes effort. It takes effort. I want you to know the Holy Spirit living in you, Christians. The Holy Spirit living in you can do these things, if our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep our focus there. We run straight for the prize. And just walk it. If you think that you can't walk it, just take that first step, and you're going to find out that the Lord can do anything through you, if you're just willing to discipline yourself. Remember, this is your only race. This is your only race. Ready, set, go. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, Paul was so intense. And Lord, I know I can be intense. But Lord, there's nobody more intense than you that you would send your only son to live on this earth for 33 years of sinlessness in the midst of all this sin. And Lord, that you love us so much that you go to the cross for us. Now you've saved us. You've put us in the race. And Lord, we have already tasted in our hearts a bit of that prize. But we want to run toward that prize. And Lord, for whatever may be going on in our lives that may be a hindrance to anybody else. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Speak to our hearts and change us. Give us new life, a time of refreshing. From this point on, we love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.